Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence as we gather in this room today. And it is our desire as we begin on this day of sacrifice, we bring ourselves to you, dear Lord, and trust that you will find us acceptable in your sight. We love you because you have loved us first. You've saved us. You've forgiven us. You've added us to the body of Christ. We rejoice in that. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, and we pray, dear Lord, as we spend our time together today, that you would guide us, that you would have all of our attention, and may the word be especially sweet to our ears today. May it be not only food for thought, but may it be, O God, that it provides the very foundation for the path in which we walk. We love you, and we want to please you today. May you be exalted in all that we do, everything that we say and all that we think for Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. It's good to have you here. On the Lord's Day, we continue in our study of the book of Job. And we've taken a small little detour here. I'd like to take your Bibles and come again to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We are following this theme, living right when life is wrong. Living right when life is wrong. It is easy to live a good Christian life and a solid, bright, and shining testimony when everything is going well. But when the clouds gather and things go sour, we are faced with a dilemma, much like Job. I want to remind you, as we have said previously, that central in Job's life was when everything was seemingly going wrong, central in his life was the Lord. We have that theocentric doxology that we see at the end of the chapter there, where he says this, and keep in mind now, these comments are a summary of everything that just happened to him on this one day. He says, first of all, the Lord gave. The Lord is central there in his thinking. And then he says, the Lord hath taken away. Central in all of that is what God has done. And then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. So right there at the end of the initial chapter in this book, with a man under the weight of amazing string of sufferings, he, by the grace of God, is able to keep his Lord central in his thinking. And the reason that that's important, if you remember, we are able to be to endure and to be patient and to have a handle on things if we are careful to keep God in the center of our lives and not allow ourselves to and our misery to swallow up everything around us. And sometimes human nature is such that it tends to do just that. And so whenever we look in this book of Job, in the first verse, you know, God himself, when feared, as we can deduct there from Job's life, when he's feared and he's held in such high esteem as Job did, he is loved, and he is adored, and he is obeyed, and he is, as we see at the end of this chapter, he is a God who is worshipped. Now, worship may be something that is foreign to the thought life of a person who suffers like Job does. Worship may not be something that you feel at all into, as they say. But that's exactly what he did. It is said there in the 20th verse, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Worshipped. He didn't stand defiantly with his face toward heaven and beat his chest and demand an explanation from God as to why all these things happened to him. He bowed himself to the ground, and he worshipped. He worshipped. And so when we, again, we try to think about that, we can only track it back to God's evaluation of the man's character as it's laid out in that first verse. He says, there's a land in the man of Uz, a real man. This is not a fable, certainly not fiction. This is a real man who had real sufferings, who lived in a real place on earth. And he's not unlike any other man, and more importantly, not unlike any of you where you live. Not unlike you at all. And one of the things that that occurred to me when I was reviewing the material and preparing for the memorial service tomorrow, two times in chapter 1, one time in chapter 2, there's a phrase there that caught my attention. And when it did, it tightened down the focus on everything that's has been happening. That phrase is, there came a day. There came a day. Just like today. Just like today. Not unlike any other day. Yesterday may have been normal for you. Today, as it starts, may be normal for you. But there will come a day when, unexpectedly, and certainly without probably little welcome, there will come a day when life will go wrong in some measure for you. How then will you deal with it? I trust that these lessons will be a help and encouragement to you as they have been to me this far. And when you examine the character, the God's evaluation of the man's character in verse 1, the thing that stands out and from which everything else spins off was this. He feared God. He was, as we would say, he was a God-fearing man. Now, that enables one to live right when life is wrong. But where do we start when we consider the fear of God? Where do we start with that? I think we can all define it reasonably when somebody says, well, what do you mean by the fear of God, Pastor? Is it that we wake up every morning and we live in dread of what God may allow to happen in our lives on that particular day, and we go around looking over our shoulders and shining flashlight in every dark corner to make sure that we don't make any unnecessary mistakes? Is that what you mean by the fear of God? The fear of God, as we can, I think, agree on, is simply the word, if we had to summarize it in one thing, it is an awesomeness about God that we are able to see that brings us to such a level of love and respect for Him that it overrides every other consideration in our lives. And it is said that Job feared God, but where do you start? Well, let me give you some places to think about and some food for thought this morning on the fear of God, because if I catch this right, it will, properly understood and sincerely grasped in the human heart, will enable you to live right when life goes wrong. So we want to start where the Bible starts it. Don't lose your place in Job 1. And go back to Proverbs, please, the first chapter. And if you're a note taker, take them. If you're a Bible marker, mark it. If you have a photographic memory, take a lot of pictures. But get a hold of what we wish to see here this morning. Proverbs. In large part, the book written by Solomon. The first verse attests that. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. When you think about Solomon, a couple of lessons to be learned. At the very beginning of Solomon's time as king after the death of his father, he asked and received from God a degree of wisdom. A degree of wisdom. Now, say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by wisdom? You mean to say a lot of book learning? Did he go into the library, scan through the pages of everything in the king's library, and he's able to put that all on his hard drive and be able to extract facts when needed? Well, I don't doubt, but what The intellect is involved, but it is able to take what facts you have on hand, however many facts that is, whether the facts you store in your brain can fill a library or whether they can fill a paperback, makes no difference. It is how you take what you have in hand and are able to interpret the facts in light of what God's Word says and make right choices. You look at a circumstance and you see that circumstance, say, okay, now exactly what is the counsel of God concerning this circumstance as it applies to me, and be able to land on your feet with that. Now that's not something you learn out of a textbook. That's something the Holy Spirit who lives within you gives to you. And so Solomon was given a large degree of wisdom as he began. And the lesson we will take from this is, though you may have a good beginning in the fear of God, it didn't end that way for Solomon, did it? He played the fool. And it wasn't that he was ignorant of the facts. Because no matter how much you know and how much wisdom you may have, if you choose to turn your back on what you know to be true from God's point of view, you play the fool. So just so we have that out there about Solomon. He says, I know wisdom and instruction in verse 2 to perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple. To the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And then verse 7, we come to the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the very beginning, and the word beginning in this verse, is a word that means first in order and importance. The place where we begin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There may be, as I intimated, there is a degree of intellectual, academic information that can be accrued. But you know, if there's no fear of God, the individual is sort of handicapped in terms of trying to apply what he or she knows and come out landing on their feet. That's why you have so many absolutely, indisputably brilliant men in the scientific community and in the political arena, brilliant statesmen who, because they fear not God, are handicapped in how they may apply what knowledge they have correctly. No fear of God. So this word beginning means first in order and importance. And then you want to look at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, wisdom held in the grip of the fear of God leads a person to understand a bit about the holiness of God. And if we understand holiness of God, we know several things to be true according to the Scriptures. It is said in the New Testament, for example, that without holiness, no man shall see God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. When we look at the reactions of people like Isaiah, and Job, of course, and the Apostle John for another, whenever they saw God in all His holiness, in every case, in each instance, what happened? When they saw God in all His holiness as God truly is, it focused clearly their whole notion of who they were. Woe is me, I'm undone. When we see God in all His holiness and we hold that truth in the fear of God, we are then, shall we say, cut down to size. No man can be a proud man who sees God rightly. No man may mimic humility before he sees God in His holiness. And so when you calculate, again, Job's theocentric doxology in chapter 1, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew God. He knew, it wasn't that he knew about Him, it was that he knew Him. Now, holiness, of course, as it applies to God, means that there is not any hint of any possibility of your God and our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, ever sinning. No possibility. Not in anything that He does. Not in anything that He permits. No possibility that He could sin. None. No possibility He could ever do anything wrong. He's perfect. And I remind you that the God that Job worshipped is the same God that we worship. And from the span of time of Job's life to your life today, God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. He's still the same. Now, the skeptic would look at what He permitted to happen in Job's life and make accusation to God. He would throw that up in his face. And it might go something on this order. And these words may be mimicked in the lives of many of God's people at different times. Foolishly so, but undeniably. And it's like this. You know, you're standing off as an observer and you see this man, Job, and God has made an evaluation of Job about how perfect he was. And what a family man Job was. He cared about his family so much that every morning he got up and he offered sacrifices for them on a humble assumption that it may be that my sons have sinned. It just may be. Okay? And then you get the reports that there came a day when this happened to him, and this happened to him, and this happened to him. And you sit back and you say, you know, if that's the way God's going to be, if that's the way He's going to be, then why bother? What's the point of living an upright life? What's the point of running away from evil if, after all that, God is going to use me for a patsy? He's going to let the devil have his way with me. And there would be sometimes, I think, some foolish intrusions into that kind of thought life and even the most hardy believer when life goes wrong. But God is holy. And because we understand that be true, we understand that anything that He may allow, anything He may do directly, never has its root in sin and never has sin for its design. Because God tempteth no man with evil. James says that. No, He never tempts any man with evil. And so, if you look at these two references in Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 9, look over in Psalm 111, sort of underscores what we've been saying. Psalm 111. Verse number 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then it goes on to say, a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. His praise endureth forever. Now the world, it is said, has largely ignored the foundation of the only true wisdom, which is stressed repeatedly over and over and over again in Scripture, found only in God's revealed wisdom, the Scriptures. So when we think about the beginning in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 and Psalm 111 verse 10, it has the sense of a commencement or the sense of an initial opening. initial opening. Now, there's a great comment that is made by the writer of Ecclesiastes. If you will look there with me, please. In the 12th chapter of that book, at the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, I'll let you get there. Ecclesiastes 12, at the 13th verse, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so, from beginning to ending, from the span of the beginning as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, till we come to Ecclesiastes 12, where the whole duty of man is described, the conclusion of this is this, from beginning to ending, fear God. From fear God. Cultivate your knowledge of God. Seek the sweet leading of the Spirit of God in enhancing your understanding, a deeper understanding of your God. From beginning to ending, may the growth trajectory always be on the upward trend in your pursuit of understanding God so as to fear Him. Now, far from being just a theoretical abstract, something that scholars would dissect and parse and debate with, there is, that comes out of that, some practical application. If you fear God and I fear God, what does He want from us? We again, without resorting to human opinion, we turn again to the Scriptures. And I have you go back into the book of Deuteronomy. Would you go there to the 10th chapter? And please don't let the tether loose on what we're pursuing here. And all that I am trying to lay a foundation is that I believe that, like Job, the fear of God, rightly grasped, enables one to live right when life goes wrong. So let's understand why we're looking at this stuff. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and the 12th verse, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Word "require" needs no fanciful interpretation. Requires require. You know what the word "require" means. Okay? What doth the Lord require? First thing, to fear the Lord thy God. First thing, there's the beginning. Okay, given. Say, "Lord, as best I can, as much as I know about me, I hold you in such high esteem. I have such a high view of you. I want to excel at that more and more. But right now, Lord, as honest as I can be before the throne of grace, I fear you." Okay. First, require to fear the Lord, then to walk in His ways. Now think about that. That's very simple. Maybe overly so, maybe too elementary for Bible-believing Christians who are always into the Scriptures. When a Christian, now we understand why unbelievers don't walk in the ways of the Lord, but when a Christian doesn't, what's the cause? When a Christian doesn't walk in the ways of the Lord, what's the cause? Sin. In the sense that there may be that momentary amnesia where there's a lapse where I forget who I am and who God is. Okay, now come back again to God. What does God require? First of all, we know about God. This is a high view of God. Help me out here, my friends. You're all familiar with the omni attributes of God. Yes? All right, give me one of them. Omniscient. That has to do with what? Someone else. All right, when it talks about his knowledge, how much does he have and how much does he lack? Lacks none, has it all. Okay, omniscient. Give me another omni attribute. Somebody else. Say what? You're right, omnipresent. Now what is that? Everywhere at once. Anybody elaborate more on that? Everywhere at once.
No place he's not.
No place he's not. Simultaneously or intermittently? Always. Okay. Here, give me another one. Somebody else. Omnipotence. And that means all powerful. What does the scripture say? Now, keep your opinions to yourself, but what does the scripture say is the limit of God's power? He has a limit now. There's a boundary. No, we don't go there. You're going to get me on a rabbit trail and I'll lose my train of thought chain. Omnipotent now. What are the limits of his power? Huh? Surely, Mrs. Hodge, there's something that he can't do. There's got to be something. Even God hasn't thought of everything. He's omniscient, so nothing can slip his mind. Yes? Does anything ever come to pass that surprises him? Does anything ever come to pass that is outside his reach? No. So when you come back to Job's life, was there anything that happened to Job that was outside of God's reach? Did that catch God by surprise? Well, no, because he's the one that permitted the devil to do it. Would you suppose he might have been surprised at the devil's severity in dealing with Job? No. Was Job surprised? I think Job probably was. So you have these omni attributes about God. What does God require of thee? Will he require anything of you and me as we walk in his way that we are unable to do? Will he require of us something we can't do as aided by him? Nope. So again, we come back to this. If a Christian is not walking in the way of the Lord, what's the cause of it? Sin, and sin in not fearing God. Now, the human mind sometimes it goes in a stall. And in that momentary lapse of sin, that regrettable, only occasional lapse where an individual sins, at some point or another, they have forgotten that God was there when they did it. Or didn't think about it. Because I'm convinced that anyone born of the Spirit would not willingly and knowingly sin in the face of God. I'm convinced of that. They wouldn't. It is when we forget who He is and who we are that we are likely to sin. And so what does God require? Remember now the devil, where Job was concerned, the devil said, if you take the hedge off of, around Job, he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you. What does that tell you about satanic omniscience? Very limited. Yeah. Anything more in it? Very limited. He doesn't have it. He said, if you take this hedge away, Job's going to curse you. The only reason he's living so perfectly is because all the stuff you've given him. Take it away and he'll curse you. But did Job curse him? No, he didn't. Devil didn't know that. Huh. Said, well, the devil, he thinks this way. Well, if I couldn't get his goat by taking his family and his goats and his gold and all that stuff, I'm gonna put physical infirmity. There's nothing like a toothache, a boil, or a dreaded disease. And apparently, the devil can do that if God permits. And so Job was afflicted and his bet was still on. And his bet was, he'll curse you. But did he curse him? No, he did not. He did not. So what does God require? To walk in all his ways and then to what? What's the next one in verse 12? To love him. To love him. Now there's a New Testament commentary on that. And the requirement is what? What is the established standard of love for God? How much do you got to give him to qualify for his blessings? Say what?
Love with all.
Uh-huh. I mean, that's not a human opinion now, is it? That's the Lord's words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You love him. With all of your being. And then it follows that if we fear him, we are walking in his ways, and we're loving him, the natural byproduct of that is what, according to the 12th verse? We serve him. Now again, just to let me take that sideways a little bit. The word serve, if you track it through, and you link up to the service rendered by the Old Testament priests, as further outlined in the book of Hebrews, you can link that whole concept of service to worship. Because all that the priest does in his attendance upon God, in the performance of his duties, is worship. Is worship. So what does he require? Well, to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord with thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. One other place before the bell rings. In Micah 6. Micah chapter 6. For those of you who are learning the books of the Bible, that's page 1328. In my Bible, it's 1328. See, if you remember page numbers in your Bible, you never have to worry about where any book in the Bible's at. In Micah 6 and the 8th verse, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly with thy God. So you see, God requires good, and good is defined by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. The fear of God is the offspring of a high view of God that results in the adoration of God. Theological definition of God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. And if you are able to track down each of these places. You will find that at each stopping point with each statement will breed in the reader and the believer a high view of God that will enable one to live right when life is wrong. Enable you to live right when life is wrong. I'll leave that up. If you're taking notes, take them. If you're marking, mark. If you're picture taking, take a lot. Now go back to Job as we conclude. I'll leave you with this. I'm going to let it trouble somebody else besides me. Okay, that's why I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to let it trouble you like it has me. In verse number 6, I'm just going to read you the words. Now there was a day. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Verse number 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger. Have you ever wondered, if you look at this chapter, that on each occasion, how futile Satan's attempts would have been to try to bring Job down if there had been no bearers of evil tidings? But in each case, there was always one survivor. There came a day. Now, I'll let that trouble you for a while. With me as well as you, there will come a day when life is going to go horribly wrong. Those of you who already know and have been touched by the life of Mary Fink know that today was her day. Today was her day. So when life goes wrong, how will you live? How will you respond? I suggest to you the model that Job puts out. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your abiding presence, for Your loving care for us, for Your oversight of our lives. All that we are and have, we commit into Your hands. We realize, Lord, that we are mere servants. We are pilgrims just passing through. May we fix our hope in heaven. May we have a greater and increasing appetite for things spiritual. And may we at all times determine that we will exalt You. We ask Your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.